So at a dinner party, a child could be heard crying, and they looked over, and there was a very expensive vase. And the little child, had put his hand down in the vase, and it was stuck. And you know, first the parents came over and tried to help pull the hand back out of the vase, but it wasn't working. Every time they pulled, he would cry louder. So they tried different things to get it out. They couldn't get it out. The child was crying. And even though the vase was very, very expensive, they figured out the only way to do it is to break the vase. So they broke the very expensive vase, and then they learned why the child was crying so much, because when the vase broke around, his hand was like this in a fist, and he was holding on to a penny that had fallen into the vase. He was holding on to the wrong thing. It's important to hold on to the right thing. It's important to value the right things. That's why at Harvest for the past 6 weeks, we've been talking about our values. We've been talking about what Jesus actually values. He's the head of the church. He gives us life. Everything revolves around him. And we want to know what he values. And we want to hold on to that tightly. Hold on to the right things. We have been working through the things he values. He values scripture. We looked at how when he was tempted over and over again, what did he do? He kept quoting scripture. He valued scripture. He values worship. He met with a woman who was in Samaria at a well, and they had a dialogue, and he talked about those, God is seeking those people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He values disciple making. We looked at how he, at the beginning of his ministry, he called men who were fishermen to leave their nets, to leave their fishing, and follow him and become fishers of people. And at the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry, in Matthew 28, he called all of his disciples to go make disciples of all nations. He values biblical community. We looked at an instance when he talked to his disciples before he died, and he said, love one another. He values grace. Last week we looked at the end of John 21, where after Peter had denied him three times, he still restored him in grace. Today, we're going to look at how he values prayer. Today is Palm Sunday, and we're going to read the account in Mark chapter 11 that's tied in with Palm Sunday. In fact, we're going to actually read all of verses 1 to 17 through the course of the message. But right now, we read verses 15, 16, and 17. Will you stand with me as we read these three verses from Mark chapter 11? On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." This is the word of God. You can be seated. Our goal today is to learn to value prayer the way that Jesus values it. So the context of this passage is on Palm Sunday, who he is and what he values. So the things that he did and the things that he said show us what really, really matters to him. Verse 1 of the chapter sets the stage for us. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." Now, Bethany was just a couple miles east of Jerusalem on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. It was nearby. The word colt can refer to the young of different animals, but since Matthew tells us that this was a donkey, Jesus is riding in on a young donkey. Here's what he said: "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt in the street, tied at a doorway. Sure enough, as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches as they had cut in the fields. Now, back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu was anointed as king of Israel, the people spread out their garments underneath him, and they blew a trumpet, and they said, "Jehu is king." In this, what we know as the triumphal entry, Jesus is being declared as king. But it's unusual. It's unusual. He's a humble king. There's a lot of symbolism in what he's doing here. The way he entered Jerusalem was not as a conqueror, but as a suffering servant, as a suffering Messiah. We see that in the way that he actually rode into Jerusalem rather than walking. All these people were coming in to celebrate the Passover. And the way that he rode a donkey rather than a horse. Kings, they would have expected a king to come in on a, victoriously on a big horse. So he comes in, and we have to get the image that this is a big celebration. There might have been as many as 2 million people coming into Jerusalem for this feast, based on what we know about how many animals were being sacrificed and things like that. Verse 9, as he's coming in, something starts happening. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So you get the picture. Here's Jesus on a young donkey coming in, and there are people in front of him shouting this, and they're throwing coats down, and there are people behind him shouting these things. And they come, as we talked about in the call to worship this morning, they come largely from Psalm 118. That was one of the Hallel, or the praise psalms. It was read at many of the great feasts in their time, like Passover and Pentecost, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Tabernacles. So they knew what they were saying. They knew what they were doing. And notice, The word Hosanna actually, it's one of those few words that's not translated, but it's actually transliterated. In other words, if you were to read it in the original, like in the Hebrew, it would come out that way. And so the Greek just said, well, let's just make it the same. Let's don't translate it for people. Let's just use it, Hosanna. And it means save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. So initially, it was used as a plea for help. Oh, save us. But over time, it became an act of worship. It became a way to praise. And that's what it is in this context. And notice who's doing the shouting. Again, we go back to the Old Testament context. As pilgrims would make their march up to Jerusalem and they would go to worship, these words would be said to them. Blessed are those who come in the name of the Lord. But the gospel writer here puts the words in their mouths. They're the ones who are saying it. He doesn't. It's coming, and it's clearly implied that Jesus is the king who's going to establish it. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, can you imagine how excited these people must have been? Jesus was riding in on a donkey, just as the Old Testament prophet Zechariah had said would come true for the Messiah. They were seeing it before their very eyes. Finally, the Messiah is coming, the one that they believe is going to deliver them. These Jewish people are living in their own land, but they're not in charge of their land. You know who's in charge of their land? The Romans. The Romans have come in, and it's part of the Roman Empire, and the Romans are in charge, and the Jewish people are oppressed. And so they were, as they read some of these Old Testament prophecies, and they expected the Messiah to come and to rule, they were thinking, oh, Jesus is going to come save us from these evil Roman oppressors. And maybe that's why they shouted, Hosanna. They were shouting the right things. And again, I said earlier that they knew what they were saying. I guess I want to backtrack that and say, I think some of them knew possibly, but maybe some of them didn't. Did they really understand what they were asking for? I wonder how many of them were professing in that moment that Jesus is the Messiah, but never really ended up following him. Well, that's what happens on the day that Jesus enters. Most of our focus today is going to be on what happens the next day. Look with me at verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now the chapter will go on to say that when they returned again later, the fig tree had withered. And I would just say, wow, what a turn of events. Here's this image, this parade, as it were, this celebration. He's coming in. It's joyful. People are shouting, and they're expecting great things out of him. And I believe many of them expected that Jesus would march right up to the Romans and overthrow them. But instead of doing that, he curses a fig tree And then he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. The tone has changed drastically. Rather than confronting the Romans, he takes action against the temple, which was the heart of their religion. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, Old Testament prophets mostly spoke the words that God gave them, but sometimes they acted out their prophecies, right? So, for instance, Isaiah walked around naked and barefooted to symbolize the stripping of Egypt. And Jeremiah broke a clay pot to symbolize the breaking of Judah, and he had a yoke around his neck to symbolize the enslavement to the king of Babylon. So Jesus, in the same vein as these Old Testament prophets, is acting out prophecy in two ways, two symbolic actions, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And actually, they point to the same thing. Both of these are pointing to the fact that God is going to judge unfaithful Israel and Jerusalem, and that temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus is acting out prophecy against this religious system that, though it originated with God, had moved away from God's heart and God's intention. And guess what? Historically, we know that very thing happened in AD 70. The temple was completely destroyed. Now, to the casual observer, it may have looked like Israel was doing well. Like the fig tree and the temple seemed to be flourishing. I mean, you would have looked around and seen so much activity with hundreds of thousands of people streaming in. It wasn't bearing fruit. It was filled with corruption and it was filled with false security. The temple was given by God originally as something holy, but over time, it became corrupt. Now, the temple was the center, not only of Israel's religion, but also of their politics, their economy. And the whole religious system of that time had a lot of leaves, but no fruit. Surface piety without the depth of a personal relationship with God. It stressed tithing and praying and fasting and ritual purity. All the while, it was avoiding and holding at a distance women, lepers, demon-possessed people. In other words, people that were in need, people that weren't high up on the societal totem pole. Now, in neither of these events does Jesus lose his temper. He's prophesying. Like the barren fig tree, Israel is about to wither. So here's, we have this image sometimes, and Jesus is meek, right? And he does come in, he comes in humbly, he comes in riding on this young donkey. He is meek, but that's only part of him. He's also bold. And he, by choosing to enter Jerusalem the way he did, by cursing the fig tree, by clearing the temple, he was deliberately coming into conflict with the Jewish religious leaders of the day. There's no hiding. There's no avoiding it. He's not like, oh, I'm going to sneak my message in. I'm going to do it. So let's look at these verses and let's learn what a house of prayer involves, because that's what Jesus' heart is. He wants his temple, he says, his house, God's house, to be a house of prayer. And I need to make a qualification first. The church today, it was the temple in the first century. We're the church. The church is not the same as the temple. The church is not a replacement for the temple. I understand that, and I am not trying to imply that. But it is interesting if we look at the progress of Revelation in the Bible. The Apostle Paul is going to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you are the temple of the living God and the Spirit lives inside of you? So that while the temple in the Old Testament was the center of worship, this is where God is worshiped, this is where God is present, then now for believers in Jesus Christ, for Christians, guess where the temple is? Right here. You're the temple of God and the Spirit lives in you. So in this sense, it's not these physical walls of the church or the ceiling or the cross or the parking lot or whatever, but on this campus and many campuses like this all around the world, the church comes together. All of believers who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, who are the temple of God, when we all come together, then that makes this passage appropriate for us to learn. What does God want us to be like? What does God want our gatherings to look like? What does God want our body to be? The tables and the benches of those that are selling animals, doves, and he's not going to allow anybody to carry this merchandise through. And I want you to get a picture of the temple. Here's kind of a distant view where there's the whole temple complex, and in the center of it is the actual buildings of the temple. But there were different courts. And you see where the arrows are pointing, the outside courts, the outer courts. That was known as the court of the Gentiles. In other words, if you're a Gentile, everybody who was not a Jewish person, that's where you could go. So all of these people that were streaming into Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, only if you were a Jewish person could you go any further, right? And then you could go into certain courts, but then the priest could only go into courts, and then there was the very, very inner court that the high priest could only go once a year. But if you were just a person that was not Jewish, if you were just a Gentile, that's about as close as you could get. You couldn't do the whole deal. And that becomes important for what we're going to learn that Jesus is doing here. You might have wanted to be close to God. You might have wanted to come and pray. You might have been a Gentile who was becoming a follower of God, and you wanted to gather out there and pray because it was a spiritual place to you. And all that we're reading about in Mark chapter 11, verse 15 to 17, happens in this court of the Gentile. Here's another picture that maybe gives you just a little bit better image. If you can see this barrier here, only Jewish people can go up and approach these other areas. The Gentiles were out here, and this is only one side of it, of course. The Gentiles were like in various places out around here, and they couldn't go inside. Now, there were things like animals and wood and oil that were being sold so people could make a sacrifice. They lived in a sacrificial system where they sacrificed animals. That was a useful service, probably, because many of these people had traveled for a long way, and they're not going to bring all that stuff with them, right? I mean, and they get near there, and they need animals, and they might need some stuff for the sacrifice. So people had set up some markets there. And the money changers were converting standard Greek and Roman currency into temple currency. So they could, from out of town, you could go and buy these things and purchase the needy supplies. So you see what's happening? The temple itself and the courtyard, the court of the general, this is supposed to be a holy place. You don't have to be selling and buying there. And the only place that Gentiles can come, instead of it being a peaceful, worshipful area at least, it's like Saturday at Walmart. That's what they've made it. And so Jesus drives them out. People were supposed to come and meet God in prayer. Now, this is the only, if you call it an act of violence, Jesus overturning the table, it's the only act of violence of Jesus in the Gospels, but people were not hurt, but a strong message was sent. God is not impressed with religious activity that doesn't match his purposes. You can go through all the outward motions that religion tells you to do, but if it's not what he's asking in his word, he's not impressed with it. So that's the first thing that a house of prayer involves. It involves our being involved to God's activity. Do you know, in our day, as we try to apply it, there are a lot of people, even in churches in America, North America, there are a lot of churches that are doing a lot of things. But we always need to ask, is this what God wants us to do? Is this what God's design for the church is? Or is this just, oh, it's a good idea? A lot of people come to the church to feel better. They come to the church to worship things that are things they want. Maybe they view God as transactional. Maybe if they come to church, you know, God will make them successful, or God will find them a spouse, or God will give them whatever, anything except for Jesus. The second thing that a house of prayer involves is inclusiveness and a large heart and vision rather than exclusiveness. Look what Jesus said. He taught them, as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer? Read the last three words out loud with me. For all nations. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 56. So I want us to turn back at that and look at that passage so we can really understand what's going on in Isaiah 56, because it had a meaning in Isaiah 56, and Jesus was drawing on that meaning as he was applying it to the people in his day, and then, of course, helps us apply it properly. Earlier in Isaiah, the prophet, in fact, chapter 2, Isaiah had a vision of the nation streaming up to Jerusalem to worship in God's house. The nations. Remember, we're in the Old Testament. This is Jewish. The Jews are God's chosen people, right? And yet, they forgot that God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Why? So you can be a blessing to all the nations. So there's this vision, Isaiah has this vision of all these nations streaming up. And then when we come to Isaiah 56, we learn more about what God's heart is. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this. The person who holds it fast. Who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it. And keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree, for this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to the symbol of that great coming day. Because that's going to be a great day when it's all the nations worshiping God. And here's the temple. It's still, we're still under the Jewish system because Jesus has come, but he hasn't died yet. And when he dies and is buried and raised again, all of a sudden, you know, the veil of the temple, the curtain, it's torn in two, and now it's a new system. But along the way, there's this picture that, wow, here's at least the court of the Gentiles that pictures this great coming day. But the people of the leaders of that day had just ripped the heart out of it. Let's merchandise this circus. Rather than welcoming Gentiles, we're going to sell our stuff here. There's no room for the Gentiles anymore. Too bad. Their use of the one area of the temple available to Gentiles as a place of prayer, to use that as an open market, showed that they did not understand God's heart and God's vision, as he quoted in Isaiah 56:7, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, most Jewish authorities also prohibited anyone who was lame, blind, deaf, or mute from offering a sacrifice before God in his temple. But to show how inclusive he was, in the parallel account in Matthew, which we don't have time to look at, the very next verse says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Do you know how many non-Christians who might come to church have something that's holding them back? They don't know if they're going to feel welcome at a church. They don't know if they're going to feel comfortable at a church. Well, what does it take for an outsider who doesn't do what you and I do most every week? What does it take for them to feel welcome when they come in here? There's no doubt that you have a huge role in it, the way you welcome them with your smile, with your handshake, with your greeting. All of that is important. The way you look them in the eyes and they know that somebody cares about them. But a welcoming atmosphere is birthed in an atmosphere of prayer. There's just something different about a church that is a house of prayer that people feel comfortable with, even though they're not. Personal godliness rather than mere outward forms of religion. As Jesus is quoting, my desire to be a house of prayer, you have made it a den of robbers. Now, people have often thought, oh, well, Jesus is saying that because these money changers must have been unscrupulous. They must have been ripping people off. Now, there probably was corruption in what they did, but I don't think that's why Jesus is calling them a den of robbers. To get to that main point, you've got to go back to the Old Testament again, where den of robbers is talked about. So let's do that. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, to set that up, I want to remind all of us that in the Old Testament, there was an event that happened in 701 BC, and it was recorded in both 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36 and 37. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was threatening Jerusalem. He was going to come and destroy Jerusalem and probably the temple. And one night, by a miracle of God, 185,000 of his soldiers died, and Jerusalem was delivered. Again, you can read about that in 2 Kings 18 to 20 and Isaiah 36 and 37. That was the good news. But the bad news was that the people living there thought, we're indestructible. I mean, we're here. We've got the temple, right? God gave us the temple. We're his people. We can live any way we want to live. We don't have to be godly. We don't have to treat the poor or the outcast any certain way. We can do our own thing, and as long as we're associated with the temple, we're okay. And if that sounds far-fetched to you, have you ever thought that in your life, or do we know anybody that thinks, well, you know, I was confirmed in the church, or I've been baptized, or I'm covered, right? Well, when we come to Jeremiah 7, the people are living wickedly, and Jeremiah warns them, don't think of the temple like a fetish, but I want you to repent. I want you to do justice. I want you to abandon your idolatry. And we find then what we often find now, people that ignore God's ethical demands on their lives, but they take comfort in certain external religious things. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And then he starts naming some of the commands that they had broken. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching. God's people who weren't living godly lives were doing, by living all of these ways, by breaking five of the ten commandments that he named, they're breaking these commandments, but they're like, well, this is the temple, we're okay. And even though we don't have the temple anymore, even though we're not in that system, I want to tell you, we need to take very, very seriously what we do when we walk in through these doors with God's church. We need to ask how we're living all week long and not think, well, I can just live any old way and I can go to church and I can punch the clock and God will think I'm okay. And Jesus quoted them and says, don't trust those deceptive words. We're not going to see money changers out in the lobby, but will we see people who live ungodly lives and think they're okay just because they're going to church? Well, I want to just encourage you to respond to God today in three ways. First of all, I want to encourage you to embrace Jesus as King. Maybe you are here and you have never been saved by Jesus Christ. You have never bowed before Him and said, Jesus, I am wrong, I am sinful, I am far away from God, and I need You as my Savior. I know You died for me on the cross. I believe in You. I will accept You and follow You by faith. In other words, You be the King of my life. You be in charge of my life. And if you've never done that, embrace Him as your King. Today's a great day to do it. Secondly, worship King Jesus appropriately. That means the way you sing. That means the way you live. That means the way you give. That means the way you serve. That means, in particular, as I mentioned, how you live. He's the King. Let's worship Him appropriately. And then, believers, do your part to make Harvest the house of prayer. Do your part. You know, there are three kind of churches as far as prayer is concerned. There's the prayerless church. It hardly recognizes the importance of prayer to its ministry. They may give lip service to prayer, but basically prayer is outside the ministry. Secondly, there's a prayer ministry church. That's the kind of church that recognizes prayer is important. Every emphasis of the church. It's not just one service where we have the prayer service. And I hope more will come to the prayer service. And maybe you've never been to our prayer. We do a prayer service at 9:30 every Sunday morning. That's a great way to help make us a house of prayer. But a house of prayer is more comprehensive than that. It's like pervasive. It's like we're not going to pray by ritual. Like maybe I'm on a planning team and so we have an hour meeting and we spend 1 minute of it praying and 59 minutes of it planning our agenda. And maybe it ought to be the other way around. Maybe prayer ought to be a real part of our ministry, what we do. That's a way to make it a house of prayer. So pray alone. Pray for God to anoint our services. Pray for our pastors, for our staff, for our elders, for our ministry leaders. Pray for our missionaries. Pray at home with those in your family or your roommate. Pray in groups. Pray in every meeting. And do join us on Thursday mornings virtually for prayer, and Sunday mornings at 9:30. And maybe just start some prayer meetings. Just pray. Our goal is to value prayer the way Jesus values it. This is a few years back, and I want to close with this, and then we're going to pray. USA Today did an article that described the lengths that sports fans would go to support their teams. And they had one category in this article that they called them the frequent flyer. And so they gave some examples. 8 times a season, I'll just give the first name. Gio makes a 5,000-mile round trip from Philadelphia to Seattle to watch his beloved Seahawks 8 times a year. Mike from Louisville, Kentucky, has been flying his Cessna to watch every Detroit Lions home game for the last 7 years. When Frank was 11 years old, he got on the New York Jets waiting list for season tickets. After waiting 8 years, he got his tickets, and now every home game, he flies from San Francisco to Boston and drives 3.5 hours to get to the game. Donna, who lives in Orlando, has made every home game of the Indianapolis Colts, including the playoffs. And she says, when it's there, when it's third and four, and you hear the crowd noise, nothing else really matters. Jan and Van travel and attend every Seattle Seahawks football game, making the 6,000-mile trip from Washington, D.C. Lou leaves New Jersey on Friday night and takes vacation days on Mondays to make every Dallas Cowboys home game. And here's their conclusion. Sold out people will do just about anything for what they value. Sold out people will do just about anything for what they value. Church, we've been talking for 6 weeks about what Jesus values. And I want to challenge you to be sold out to Scripture and sold out to worship and sold out to disciple making and sold out to biblical community and sold out to grace and sold out to prayer. Jesus wants it. Let's do it.